Father God, we lift our brother Keith to you this morning. Just ask that you would give him words and wisdom, Lord, that you would speak through him. Mm-hmm. Open our ears, Lord, to hear what you have for us this morning in the message he's bringing us. And I pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Well, good morning. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has presented a severe indictment of paganism, bringing all pagans before the tribunal of God and finding them guilty for having rejected God's statement of himself as seen in creation. I recall one time being on an airplane, and I was talking to a fellow about the Lord, and he said, "Well, I don't believe in God." And I said, "Well, how do you account for the structure in the world? You know, the lunar cycle, 1 month, the seasons of the year, the calendar year, the beauty of the world, the beauty of a child being born, the laugh of a child." Talking about children, is this the first time that Miles has been in church this morning? Just a first time in ABF. We have a new student. That's wonderful. Miles. You know, you see that, and you see, hear the laughter of a child, and you think, these are evidences of the living God. And so he is... He has said these things in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and all, of course, this is to lead people to a response of wanting to seek the Lord and submit to Him. Last week, I quoted to you from the March issue of National Geographic a couple of evidences about God's things that He's built into creation. If you recall, I quoted the article on the migration of birds, pointing out that a transmitter had been inserted in the chest of a little godwit, G-O-D-W-I-T, and a little radio transmitter with an antenna hanging out, and that bird actually flew 7,150 miles. And so the logical conclusion, again, would be, wow, did that just happen, you know? How long would you have to shake a box of radio parts before that those parts would assemble themselves into a working radio?
Right.
Forever. Right. I mean, it just doesn't happen, you see. The second thing was quoted was the fact that the Earth, this is a second article in the March issue of National Geographic, the Earth is ideally suited to be a habitat for humanity, including the fact that it's not too close to the sun, you don't want to cook, not too far from the sun, you don't want to freeze, and there's just a very narrow zone. Many things, the article said, the fortuitous situation allowing accommodating humanity on planet Earth. And so I would just say, along with Steve last week, that it's like holding down truth, like holding a ball underwater. You know, it wants to pop up. You know, it's hard to deny the truth. It takes a lot of energy to deny the truth. This week, I don't know if you saw this, but Stephen Hawking, who is in the tradition of Carl Sagan, a man who is not led in ways that we would agree with. Interesting man. Toward the end of his life, it says, as slowly as a word, one word, per minute, Stephen Hawking used the twitching of the muscle under his right eye to grind out his thoughts on a custom-built computer, painstakingly outlining his vision for of time, the universe, and humanity's place within it. Now, that is really striking. I mean, wow, here's this computer, and all you've got is the twitching of this one eye to communicate your philosophy of the world. I mean, it really is quite striking. He was a hero in terms of surviving ALS, which is what killed my father-in-law. And very interesting. And then further down, I've got a couple of brief paragraphs here. As one of Isaac Newton's successors, as Lucasian professor of mathematics at Cambridge University. Lucasian, did I pronounce that right, Bert?
I don't know.
You don't know? Lucasian professor of mathematics at Cambridge University. Hawking was involved in the search for the great goal of physics, a unified theory. Such a theory would resolve the contradictions between Einstein's general theory of relativity, which describes the laws of gravity that govern the motions of large bodies like planets, and the theory of quantum mechanics, which deals with the world of subatomic particles. For Hawking, the search for almost was almost a religious quest. he said, finding a theory of everything would allow mankind to know the mind of God. Ah, okay. I'm for this, you know. But I was discouraged as I kept reading. Yeah. Hawking said, belief in a God who intervenes in the universe to make sure the good guys win and get rewarded in the next life, end quote, was wishful thinking. And then he goes on to say this. But one can't help but ask the question, why does the universe exist? He said in 1991. I don't know of an operational way to give the question or the answer, if there is one, a meaning. But it bothers me. Well, here's a man struggling with the evidence and denying the obvious. Just takes a whole lot of emotional academic gymnastics.
That's right.
And I applaud the man's perseverance and his victory over ALS, but wow, he comes to the conclusion that I don't come to anyway. And so that was chapter one, as there was much evidence presented for the reality of the living God of the universe. And these people give testimony to their perspective. I did find it much easier to despise all of them until two or three years ago when I was a guest downtown and I heard a gal named Nadine Strasser, who was the president for a number of years of the ACLU. I had a question. I was waiting for the debate to begin, and I just walked up and stood at the base of the foot of the platform. And this woman, who was about as far away as from me, from David Raisy, and David had a good week, first week on the job, right, David?
Second
week. And Nadine got up out of her chair, walked over smiling, and introduced herself, and we just talked for a minute or two. And I just thought, wow, all of a sudden the ACLU has a face to it. These are people. Mr. Hawking is a person. Mr. Sagan is a person that we need to try to reach out to. Well, it does take a lot of energy to deny the truth, the obvious, and that's chapter one. Chapter two. In chapter 2, we see the world is guilty. The world is guilty. How do we know that this chapter is aimed at the Jews? What in the text communicates that this is aimed? He kind of dealt with the Gentiles in chapter 1. Now scholars tell us, Bible students tell us, this is about the Jews. How do we know that? What in the text tells us that?
Well, in verse 17, it says, now, if you call yourself a Jew...
That's pretty clear, isn't it?
It's pretty clear.
Okay. Anything else? Thank you.
References to the law.
I'm sorry?
References to the law. He talks about the law quite a bit.
Yes, okay. Thank you, Brandon.
When he says, you, therefore...
Uh-huh.
He's speaking to this Jewish audience in the city of Rome.
Okay. Thank you.
He talks about circumcision.
Yeah. There was a voice I didn't quite... What was it? Yes, Jay.
He talks about circumcision as part of the...
Beginning of verse 25, right?
Yeah.
That would be basically a useless, meaningless discussion if it weren't directed toward the Jews who prided themselves on the mark in their physical flesh, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it's safe to conclude that this section is directed to the Jewish people. It would not be easy to convince the Jewish people that they were guilty of disobedience to God. Nobody likes owning up to that, especially these people. The Old Testament prophets were persecuted for indicting Israel. And, of course, the Lord Jesus was crucified because he pointed out to the nation of Israel their blind spots and their sins. Well, I have six. Paul's comments in chapter 2 are divided into six sections that address this, so we're going to march through those sections, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore... Now, the old statement, you know, when you see, so therefore, see what it's there for. Well, it's a reference to the previous section. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you... a mere man pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Well, here is a section on that I simply call hypocrisy, verses 1 to 3. The Jews had very little regard for the Gentiles, called them dogs, had as little to do with them as possible. although from according to verse 24, we'll find out that there was enough contact for God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the behavior of the Jews. But basically, as little attention as possible. Paul is aiming at their judgmental attitude. They're trying to get them to reveal, to accept their guilt. And he was saying, the very things that you accuse the Gentiles of, you guys do yourself. And you don't get a pass just because you're God's people, you know, God's chosen people. God's judgment is according to truth. We read that in verse 2. The last word in verse 2, at least in my text, is the word truth. Do you see the word truth? There would be no salient points missed when judgment comes. There's no doubt that it'll be an accurate judgment. There isn't one standard for the Jew and a different standard for somebody else. It's all the same standard. Now, the Pharisees believed, and I don't think we appreciate this. I didn't until I did some reading this week. By the way, I have gotten many of these comments that I'm going to share with you. I'm trying to be a good messenger boy and report from R.C. Sproul and other sources. But one of the things that came across was that the Pharisees believed that God would tolerate some actions of Jewish people while condemning the same actions in Gentile people because of what they regarded as a privileged relationship. You know, we are Abraham's seed. We're in. You know, we're okay. We can do this. These things, if you do them, woo, zap, extra crispy. Not going to work. They believe in the privileged relationship as children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Some believe that redemption on the last day would not come down. Redemption on the last day would not come down to individual performance or belief, but by membership in a privileged class, that is, being a child of Abraham. So here's an ethnic identity that was very strong, a sense of community, a sense of we're special. And so Paul says, no, there's elder brothers and there's prodigal brothers, aren't there? In Luke 15, Jesus is speaking to the elder brother and he's speaking to the prodigal son, and they're both alienated from the heart of God, and they both need redemption. Okay, so the thought of inconsistency, or a strong word, is hypocrisy. Notice in verse 4, if you would, the goodness of God leads to repentance. The goodness of God, the kindness of God. Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? I heard a song some years ago that has really stuck with me, just a line. And I'm going to sing it for you. I'm going to try to sing it for me. If I have trouble, I'm going to invite Chad up here to come and finish it for me. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we've done. That is just stuck in my head. It's your kind. Sing it with me. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love me no matter what I've done. God's kindness, God's patience was misinterpreted by the people of that time. The very things that should have led them to love the Lord only increased their independence from him. And, you know, we're all plagiarists. That is, we take what God has created and we pass it off as our own. As I say, the Jewish people misunderstood the patience of God. People don't normally drop dead. You're in a crowd, and people don't normally drop dead because they've sinned. God's judgment is not immediately. It doesn't, you know, God doesn't settle his accounts right now. You heard about the little foolish man who gathered a crowd and said, I invite the living God to strike me dead. I'm going to give him 2 minutes. 2 minutes passed, and of course he wasn't struck dead, and there was a little lady on the back of the back of the crowd who said loud enough for a few people to hear, she said, "Foolish little man. Does he think he can exhaust the patience of the Almighty in 2 minutes? God doesn't settle his accounts real quickly. He takes time. He does a careful job. What does it mean to show contempt? You see that phrase there in show contempt? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? What does that mean? How would you describe showing contempt? Yes, Therese.
You discount it. You don't take it into consideration. You don't think it's important. You don't see the glory and the majesty of it. The fact that God didn't knock that guy dead in 2 minutes. He had that patience.
Yes.
So, you know, that man was showing contempt.
Yes.
For God. The woman in the back showed appreciation for God's riches, for his mercy.
Yes, thank you. Okay, thank you very much. I agree. You notice in, let's see here, one more thought here. Where did it go? It's on the paper in front of me someplace. Okay. Lost it someplace in cyber mental space. Number three, storing up wrath, verses 5 to 11. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So here is the thought that people are storing up wrath. The word picture is like you would make a deposit in the bank bit by bit, you know, put your allowance in there, you know. Every week you have a little discretionary money, you put it away, you store it up. Well, people by their sin store up wrath. God doesn't judge immediately, but there's an accumulative judgment is being prepared. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ took the judgment that I deserve and that you deserve?
Amen.
We should be so grateful that God in his mercy has met us at our deepest need, the forgiveness of our sins. That's really, really, really valuable. People make a dreadful mistake when they say, well, I've sinned a little bit, so I may as well just go all the way and sin all the way. It doesn't matter, you know, this sin, that sin, they're all the same, so I'll just sin more. No. Every sin will receive an appropriate degree of severity of punishment. We should not, because we sin here, just say, well, you know, I'm a lost case. I'm just going to hell anyway, so I may as well sin some more. People shouldn't come to that conclusion. Some do, but it doesn't make sense.
That's right.
Have you ever heard of, have you ever thought to yourself when some criminal is given a 8 life sentences consecutively, you ever thought, well, how does that make any sense? How can anybody serve 8 life sentences consecutively? Didn't Mr. Nassar receive something like that? I mean, just something he could never, ever...
75 or something.
I mean, you know, he's middle-aged. He'll be gone before you get halfway through that, I suppose. Now, I'm sorry to say, here is a chilling thought, and that is this. Well, humanly speaking, that does not make sense. But in God's eternity, it would be very possible, you see, to serve 8 life sentences. God has a different way of looking at time. So I hand that thought on to you. If we refuse to repent, we build up a negative balance, storing up wrath. Question. Are we justified? Is it true? This statement true or false? We are justified by faith and rewarded in heaven based upon grace.
True.
We are justified by faith and rewarded in heaven based upon grace. True or false? Be careful where you answer.
Well, it seems too easy, so there's the catch.
Let me read it again. We are justified by faith and rewarded in heaven on the basis of grace.
We're rewarded now, too.
We're rewarded now, too. There's some degree of payment now. That's very true. That is false. That is false. We are saved on the basis of grace and on the basis of faith, but we're rewarded in heaven on the basis of our works. Is that not what verse 6 says? God will give each person according to what he has done.
Yes.
According to what he's done. How a person has lived.
I would have to say, though, to some extent, we are rewarded based on grace because we all deserve death. And the fact that we would even possibly appear in heaven before God, that's just grace right there.
Yes.
Even if there was nothing else, that alone is grace.
Okay.
Well, it's grace that we got to heaven.
Yeah.
Right.
And
yeah,
then we're judged by our works afterwards.
I guess I see what you're saying. I think I would put the fact that we're in heaven is the first part of the sentence. We are justified by faith. But I can see how you'd see it that way. Paul's addressing the life influence of a person. For example, David did some terrible things, a couple of really terrible things. But the total life influence that he had was positive and toward the Lord and toward obedience to God. Judas Iscariot has a very brief bio. It's very short. It's true that he confessed his sin and he bought a field to serve as a cemetery for strangers. But his brief and pithy bio would be one of reporting disobedience and unbelief. He had the bag and he was stealing from it. You know, he was the disciples' treasure. He was stealing from it on an ongoing basis. So there was a drift of his character culminating in his betrayal of our Lord. Verse 9 was interesting to me. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does. Do you work next to some people who are really difficult? I recall an experience I had in junior high school where there were different people present, and every group hated the other group, and I lived in fear. There's some bathrooms you don't go into because that's a this bathroom or that's a that bathroom or this group has that bathroom, and you know, I thought, that's evil. You experience evil from people, and you wonder if they're ever going to get their comeuppance. Here's a statement from Scripture that says, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. We're not excited about that. We're not happy about that. But it is a reality from God's perspective that this is a truth from the book. Okay? Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. It's going to happen, folks. As you pursue good, you will be rewarded. I pause for just a second to point you to something I've pointed out before, maybe. Luke chapter 12, verse 37 says, in the parable, the Lord Jesus has gone away and he's come back, and it's an amazing statement. Luke 12, 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he, of course, Jesus Christ, will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table and come and wait on him. Jesus Christ is going to fill your water glass. We serve him now. That verse says he's going to serve us later. Luke 12, 37. He will reward you. He sees, he knows. Yes, Steve.
You did those two verses. If you do bad, I heard a guy explain it like this. If you do bad, you feel bad. If you do good, you feel good. And it kind of makes a lot of sense just even on those two verses, you know, that's we are rewarded now. All of us fit in those two verses, right?
All of our actions fit in those two verses.
We're all in that place,
yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay. God doesn't show favoritism. This would have shocked the Jews. Verse 11 says that for God does not show favoritism. That would have shocked the Jews because they felt they were a privileged people. So depraved Gentiles or privileged Jews, the result was the same. And God does not show favoritism. Okay? Verses 12 to 16, God's law showed no difference in the behavior. It didn't bring a change. It didn't bring a result that was different. Verses 12 to 16. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The line of demarcation between the Jews and the Gentiles was clearly laid out. The Jews' attitude was, we got the book. What does Arby say? What does Arby say? Come on. Okay. Now, we got the meats. It's in the Greek text. Arby's in the Greek text. The Jews had the attitude, we got the book. And this is really historically interesting, because aren't we the inheritors of that attitude? We have the book. We are the people of the book. We know the scriptures. You need us. So we have to be careful here. We have to be careful before we get real self-righteous. They possessed the law, and of course the scrolls were something of the Old Testament, were something they heard constantly. The Jewish people possessed these documents, and having access to them, they assumed that would include entrance to heaven. And so Paul states the obvious in verse 13. Hey, it's not those who hear the law. You guys hear the law every Sabbath. It's those who are doing what the law says to do. They're the ones who are going to be declared righteous. Having the law made Israel more accountable. We are quite accountable because there are Bibles in our homes. Verse 14 and 15. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required in the law, they are law themselves. Well, this is not saying the Jews have the law but didn't keep it. The Gentiles didn't have the law but they do keep it, meaning they keep it sufficiently for salvation. I don't think Paul is saying that they keep the law sufficiently, adequately, to qualify for salvation. But Paul is saying they do some of the things that are pleasing to God and written on their conscience. The Jewish people have what they call righteous Gentiles. Have you heard of their attitude about, quote, righteous Gentiles? Like, you remember the movie Schindler's List many years ago? It was a list. There was a Gentile man who literally bought Jews from the Nazis, and Mr. Schindler was given a medal by the Jewish people for having done that. Corrie Ten Boom, The Hiding Place. You know, righteous things, right things that the Jewish people recognized. This reveals there's a sense in which the law is written in the heart. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or excusing some built-in moral sense. I'm not a philosopher. We'd have to turn for a full explanation of this to our dear friend Bert. But this is the place in Scripture where there's a mention of natural law, that is, a moral awareness put in the heart of people. Immanuel Kant, by the way, did you hear that Genghis Khan, but Immanuel Kant? Thank you, both of you. Immanuel Kant put forth effort to convince people that there was a sense of rightness in the human mind. There was a sense of obligation. All cultures have a sense of sin, fear of judgment. desire to atone for sins and appease the gods or whatever is feared. And so Paul is saying, you know, you've got all that, you've got your moral conscience going here, but, you know, it's what you do that is going to be pleasing to God. Well, Jews believed that the Gentiles were in the dark, they were blind, they were foolish, immature, and ignorant. He says that previously. He's going to say it here in the next section here. Excuse me. Okay, anything else there? Bert, do you want to have a word on natural law or something, or not? Okay, I caught him. I didn't warn him, so. All right. Well, okay, let's move on to spiritual blindness, 17 to 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, so very definitely, as Therese pointed out early in the hour, this is a section designed to speak to Jewish people. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law and embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Hello? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You brag about the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, Paul aims at their attitude, doesn't he? He aims at, which is really, really the basis of what people do. Outward action is determined by inward attitude. And if the attitude is right, everything flows from that. And so he aims at the attitude here. If he's your Savior, he's already absorbed the judgment that you and I deserve. What a relief. Because as we look within our hearts, we know that our attitudes, we might have the outside going right to some degree, but while the inside is inside's a struggle, isn't it? Pride, anger, resentment, unforgiveness, etc., etc., etc. Good that Jesus has already taken that from us. Very wonderful that He's done that. Why did they have that confidence if they were teachers of the blind? And, you know, because, verse 20, you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Very confident of that. Okay? The Jews really had an advantage, didn't they? You know, Moses knows more about wisdom than Plato does. Jeremiah knows more about the righteousness of God than Socrates did. Amos understood truth more than Aristotle did. These contemporaries, these men, why? Because they were so much smarter? Moses and Amos and Jeremiah just so much smarter than Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates? No. The difference was they had the Word of God. You and I have the Word of God. We have the message that God has brought to us, and hopefully we dive into it and enjoy it and are nourished by it. Okay? Verse 23 and 24, he says, you're not living up to the revelation of God. You brag about the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Comment, thought from you?
I do.
Yes.
So, as we read this book of Romans, I read over in chapter 1 who it's written to. It's written to the believers, Gentiles, and Jews.
Uh-huh.
So this is all, as I read it, it's all written to saved, born-again people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. So everything we read here, I know we want to group the Gentiles as just being the bad, ugly people, or the Jews being the self-righteous, but it's actually written to Christians of two different ways, and how they, I mean, from what I read, it's how they're judging each other. And as we read the verses, it's about they've got the same father, and he wants them to, you know, be in unity.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That's what I see.
Thank you. What do you think about this passage here? God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That has to mean that even though the Jews regard the Gentiles as dogs and had little to do with them, they still had enough to do with the Gentiles, had enough to do with the Jews, and was aware of their devotion to the law and how they viewed themselves as privileged people. And they didn't see any difference in their behavior. And so, therefore, here is this law that says you should live this way, but the Jews are living this way, and the Gentiles see the difference between what God requires and how the people are living, and therefore they mock God, or they blast the actions of the Jews, blasphemed God because there was a significant difference between the standard of God and the actions of the Jewish people who claim to represent God. You know, that's a really interesting thing. Let me just run on for just a second and comment on the section on circumcision, and we'll come back to this, I hope. In verse 25, he's talking about circumcision, the clipping of a little bit of unnecessary skin on the male organ. I think that the meaning of circumcision here is that it's a clipping away of what's not needed, and it's saying to the Jews who prided themselves on this that really your circumcision is uncircumcision. The way you're living, it's real circumcision is circumcision to the heart, and as such, circumcision is unnecessary. I mean, it's getting rid of what's unneeded, and so you guys need to get rid in your lives of what you think is needed, so you can walk with God. You can have the proper attitude. I want to come back to this blaspheme among the Gentiles, because R.C. Sproul said that when he was speaking to a secular group, he would ask them quietly on the side, did any of you used to be involved in the local church? And many would say, well, no. I used to be. Are you involved now, or did you? Used to be, yes. I used to be. Why did you quit? Why did you leave? And the answer, according to Mr. Sproul, was that consistently people said they were wounded. They were wounded in a local church. There was inconsistency. As a person who's pastored quite some time, I have sympathy for leadership. You know, as parents, it is extremely difficult for you to be consistent in your parenting, isn't it? It's extremely difficult to be consistent in pastoring. It's just very difficult, almost impossible, to be consistent in the pronouncements you make and the judgments that you have to lead in. In the bump and grind of all of that, in the stress that occurs, and there are people, sometimes when people leave a church, it's their fault, or it's 70% their fault. They're unteachable. They're just so angry that they can't trust God about what they perceive as the injustice. And there can be some real injustices. Other times, the leaders, those who make decisions that impact people's lives, are just not seeing things straight, and they don't have it right. An illustration of this came to me this week as I was reading, and I close with this. I quote to you about a wonderful missionary, highly productive, very, very productive. Dozens and dozens and dozens of churches established. Dozens and dozens and dozens of schools built. Amazing productivity. Just amazing. And the person writing says, "While my grandfather has given his life to serving those in need with compassion, that could only come from the divine, and would do 1,000 times over, he cannot, for the life of him, handle confrontation without lashing out." The author goes on to write that a number of missionary colleagues have come to serve with this individual, and the individual has no patience for learning curves or perceived weaknesses. Can't keep up? Go back home. I mean, just strong, just uncaustically strong. Time and again, this missionary spoke in anger that he later regrets, or worse, that he has, and this is really interesting, or worse, that he has no idea were hurtful. you will be hurt in life, and very likely you will hurt somebody else. We say something that we mean as a pebble, and it's received as a boulder. Life is going to deal those things to you, and we probably will be the agent of dealing them to some others. Trust God. Don't get bitter. Leadership struggles to be consistent. They're not consistent. They're sinners, just like you and me. It's very challenging. Don't strike out and get bitter. Don't quit. Don't leave. Don't pout. Don't isolate yourself. Don't give up on God. Don't give up on people.
That's good.
If the boss is angry at you, don't assume that everybody in the company is mad at you, you know? Trust the Lord. There are people who care about you, and they want to see you blossom. They want to see you grow. They want to see you blessed. And as we obey God and as we give our wounds to Him and ask Him to help us, He does. He does. We've probably caused others to blaspheme, feeling that we were lousy Christians. But let's keep trying to be good Christians. Amen?
Yes.
Father, thank You for Romans chapter 2. Deliver us from ourselves, Father, as we seek to honor You in life. Give us victory over the anger that we feel. We know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the boss, the system, others. Father, we wrestle against our own sinful natures to bring it in submission to You. So help us in that struggle. Bless in the hour to follow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.